Am I coming through? Check. 1, 2, 3. Hello? Can you hear me okay out there? Yes? Now? Yes? Any moment now. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Hey, there we go. All right. See, we just had to start saying words, books of the Bible, and there it comes. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. Great to have some of our young folks up here leading us today, wasn't it? What a blessing to see them worshiping the Lord and leading us in worship. We've been going through looking at some of the events of the life of Simon Peter the last number of weeks. Today we're going to be talking about learning to persevere. And if you want to turn in your Bibles, we'll be looking into Luke chapter 22 and also a section in Luke 24. I've read a few books on Peter in kind of preparation for going through this study together, and none of the books I read connected these two passages in the way that one particular Bible study guide that I was looking through does. And this Bible study guide connected Luke 22, 54 through 62 with the resurrection story in Luke 24, and it was really intriguing to me, so I'm going to follow along with that today. And as the more I studied it, the more I saw the connection. I've often thought of the connection between what we see in Luke 22, which is Peter's three denials that he even knows Jesus, with what we're going to talk about next week in John 21, as Jesus restores Peter by asking him three times if he loves him. I've connected those two frequently. But I wanted to today follow along with that Bible study guide because there's something that happens prior to John 21 when Jesus restores Peter, and that is Jesus rising from the dead and Peter's reaction to the news about that. So hopefully it'll make sense today. It made sense to me the more I studied it. Hopefully I'll be able to communicate it clearly. So we're talking about the idea of following Peter's example. We are learning what it looks like to live like Jesus. One thing that Peter's going to learn through what we talk about today is learning to persevere. Learning to persevere through trials is not easy, right? But it's part of life. It's part of the Christian life. What sometimes is even harder than just persevering through trials is persevering through self-imposed trials. Persevering through times when we blow it and then face the consequences. Self-imposed pain is the worst kind of pain. But I think if you're anything like Peter and if you're anything like me, you know what it is to live through self-imposed pain. One writer asked this question. I thought it's a good question to ask. What circumstances make it most difficult for you to be forthright about being a Christian? Think about the people that you are around who make you uncomfortable to be outwardly Christian. What is it about them or your relationship with them that makes it difficult for you to be a witness in those circumstances? Are there people for whom it's for you that it's difficult to be a Christian around them? Peter's going to experience that in this event today. So let's go ahead and jump into Luke 22, 54 through 62. We're going to see number one in your outline, Jesus denied again. And I should have put again and again and again, but I just put again, Jesus denied again. Look at verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Self-imposed pain. I suppose if any of us were in Peter's shoes here, as I've tried to tell us every week, to try to put ourselves in his shoes, we would do the same thing he did at the end of this, wouldn't we? He went out and wept bitterly. The context here, as you're probably aware, is that Jesus has been arrested. Jesus is going to be facing an unjust trial. In fact, a series of them. Unjust and illegal trials. He's going to experience persecution, suffering, brutal beating at the hands of evil men, as it tells us in the book of Acts. And Peter, being one of those disciples, had followed him for 3.5 years, and he was the most outspoken of the bunch, as we've seen throughout this study of Peter's life, haven't we? Last week we looked at a verse where Peter was very bold, and he said in verse 33 of the chapter we're in right now, Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Now, we can be pretty hard on Peter if we really want to, or we could look at Peter as an example of all of us. At least I know that I can look at Peter as an example of myself. It's pretty easy to speak the words, to be bold and outwardly say, "Jesus, I'm with you. Jesus, I'll do this for you." It's easy to say those words to the Lord. It's easy to say those words to other people. But when push comes to shove, are we really willing to lay it all out there? When times get challenging, or when we're around people who might not agree with our position, might not take kindly to where we stand on particular issues, might not have any interest in spiritual things at all, whether they would mock us because of our beliefs, maybe even it might even affect our status in our job, or how we are looked at in our family, are we willing to live up to those bold statements that we so easily make? So verse 54 in this passage, it says, they seized him, obviously Jesus. They seized Jesus. They led him away. They brought him into the high priest's house. And notice what it says about Peter. Peter was following at a distance. I've read a number of different commentators about this, and no one is really entirely certain, or they don't all agree about why was Peter following at a distance. Now, first of all, the fact that Peter was following at all is a good sign. Where are all the other disciples at this point? They're not here. They're not a part of the scene at all here in this text recorded by Luke or Matthew or Mark or John. We don't see the other disciples here because why? We're already told that they have deserted Jesus. So as bad as it is that Peter's going to deny him, at this point at least, he hadn't deserted him. At least he was in the vicinity. So we got to give him some credit for that. But why was he following at a distance? Was he staying at a distance because of fear? Maybe if he got too close, then he would be recognized and he'd be lumped in with Jesus, and he would go through the same thing that Jesus was going to go through, whatever that was going to be. Was he just following at a distance because he was curious? He was wondering what's gonna happen here? Or was it some sort of a timid attempt to be at Jesus' side? Was there something within him that knew, wow, our master's going through this, and he's going through it all alone? Maybe there was something in him that caused him to want to follow and to want to do the right thing. But he was, something within him was also keeping him at a distance. Well, it's not entirely clear what was going through Peter's mind here. Why was he following at all, and why was he following at a distance? But then we do see pretty clearly what happens next. Verse 55, they'd kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, sat down, and Peter was there among them. So here's this group of people sitting in the courtyard of the high priest's house after Jesus had just been arrested. And the book of Mark tells us that the servant girl saw Peter warming himself at the fire. And it says in verse 56, the servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." This man also was with him. I like the way, I think it was Darrell Bach said, the menacing intimidator is not a ruler or a priest, but a little servant girl. The girl observes Peter by the light of the fire and says, "This man also was with him." Now, I imagine the scene around this event being somewhat chaotic. There were probably a number of people milling about. There were all kinds of emotions, I'm sure, that were going on at this time as Jesus had been arrested. There was probably confusion about where are they taking him? What exactly are they going to do with him? And all these people are milling about, maybe not entirely sure what's happening right now and what's going to happen. But this little servant girl sees Peter and says, "This man also was with him." Notice what Peter says. "Woman, I do not know him." Here in this first opportunity that Peter was given to acknowledge his relationship with Jesus, his response is, "I don't know him." He's not willing to admit that he has a relationship with Jesus. He's not willing to put himself in that place where he might be in danger because of his association with this man that they've just arrested. So this is the first denial. Again, it's easy to get down on Peter. And as we see this continue on, it looks like he gets worse and worse. Notice verse 58, a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." You also are one of them. So a little bit later, there's another opportunity that Peter has. And there's another person that recognizes that Peter was with Jesus and with the disciples. Notice how this is slightly different than what the servant girl had said. The servant girl accused Peter of having been with Jesus. And Peter said, "No, I wasn't." And then this next person, apparently a man, because Peter says, "Man, I am not," says, "This is one of them." One of whom? One of what? What them is he talking about? One of the disciples, one of the followers of Jesus. So here, not only now is Peter denying that he knows Jesus, he's also denying his association with the rest of his comrades. His brothers in arms, so to speak, his fellow disciples, these guys who had gotten to know each other so intimately, who had spent all this time together and had followed Jesus so closely. Now Peter has denied his relationship with Jesus, and he's denied his association with these other men. But then in verse 59, it says, after an interval of about an hour. Which is pretty interesting to me that after two denials, Peter didn't just get up and hightail it out of there. I'm thinking, I might have wanted to just leave the scene here. If already two people have recognized him, and he's denied it twice. But apparently he's still sticking around. I think he's still curious. Or there's something within him that still wants, he sort of wants to be there for Jesus, but he just can't bring himself to muster up the courage to say, "Yes, I'm his disciple." And so after an interval of about an hour, it says, still another insisted. Now that word insisted is more of a way of saying that he was more dramatic about it, more insistent. He's saying that this is definitely the case. I know for certain that this guy is one of them. Certainly this man also was with him, again saying that he was with Jesus, for he too is a Galilean. Now, we don't know exactly why. How did he know Peter was a Galilean? Was he wearing a ball cap that had a G on it? It might have been the way Peter talked. There was most likely, some scholars think, there was some sort of an accent that was slightly different. Maybe he had a southern drawl, I don't know. And maybe that was the hint that he was Galilean. Maybe he was the clothes he was wearing. Maybe he was in his fisherman's garb. And that made them know that he was a Galilean because the Galileans hung out by the Sea of Galilee, right? And so maybe he smelled like the Sea of Galilee, I don't know. But for some reason, they knew that he was a Galilean. And again, notice Peter's response here. It gets even more emphatic. Man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Three times Peter's given the opportunity to acknowledge his relationship with the Lord Jesus, to acknowledge that he was a disciple, a follower, someone who was learning what it's like to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, the Master. Three times he's given the opportunity, and three times with his own lips, he fails miserably. Remember, I think it was Peter was the one that asked Jesus the question, Lord, how many times should we forgive those who sin against us? Up to seven times? And Jesus said, no, not up to seven times, but 70 times seven. Or 77, depending on what translation you use. But the point is, an infinite amount of times. You forgive them as many times as you need to. You forgive them as many times as they need to be forgiven. Not setting some sort of a arbitrary limit on it. Well, Peter would learn that he would need to be forgiven over and over and over again. When I look at this account of Peter's denials, I can't help but feel the shame that he felt. Because whether I have outwardly said these words to anyone who asked me or not, I have certainly denied that I belong to Jesus, either by the things that I've done, or the things that I've not done, or the things that I have said, or the things that I have not said. Multiple times throughout my life, in front of other people, I have played the game that I'm just one of the gang. I'm just part of the world just like they are. There's nothing different about me. I don't want to stand out. I don't want anyone to look at me funny. I don't want anyone to think that there's something kind of weird about that guy. I want to blend in. I want to just identify with everybody else. I want to be friends with everybody. I just want people around me to like me. Right? Can anybody relate to this? Am I alone? You can just listen in if I'm just talking to myself. That's fine. But here I see Peter out of fear that he's probably next. If he lumps himself in with Jesus, he's probably next in line to experience the same thing that Jesus is. Maybe out of fear of being shunned from the community. Maybe out of concern that he's going to look like a fool. For whatever reason, Peter fails. But I know when I look at my own life, I fail. And if Peter only failed three times, then he's a leg up on me for sure. Because I failed way more than three times. But Luke gives a detail that the other gospel writers don't give in verse 60. It says, immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Now, all four of the gospels tell about the rooster crowing. That Jesus predicted the rooster would crow. And Peter denies Jesus three times. And then the rooster crows. But this one here in Luke actually says, while he was still speaking. So he might not have even finished getting the words out of his mouth. Man, I do not know what you are talking about. Woo! And there goes the rooster. Any of you have roosters? What an annoying sound they make. Have any of you been in Mexico or Haiti and heard roosters. I thought roosters only crowed like right when the sun was coming up. That was my impression as a kid. You know, I thought on the farm, the sun's coming up and there goes the rooster. And here in Mexico with the windows open and it's hot and it's 2 a.m. and roosters are going off. And I'm like, you don't know what time it is. What's the matter with you? They're on Eastern time or something. So I don't know exactly what time it was, but it was probably early morning here. And while he was still speaking, before the words even got out of his mouth, there's that annoying sound. Now think about, for the rest of Peter's life, he's going to still hear roosters crowing, right? He's going to be reminded for the rest of his life, every time he hears that annoying sound, how desperately he needed the grace of God in his life. I don't know about you, but that's a good reminder, isn't it? Sometimes we need to allow things in the world to remind us of stuff like that, to remind us of just who we really are apart from the Lord's grace, apart from His mercy, where would we be? I think every time Peter would hear a rooster for the rest of his days, I wonder if a tear would well up in his eye. I wonder if a quick prayer of thank you, Lord, for being merciful to me. I can't imagine how startling that rooster's crow would have been. Because it says in verse 61, after the rooster crowed, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So now every time a rooster crows, what's going to go on in Peter's mind? He's going to see Jesus looking at him. This is an interesting detail that Luke gives us here as well, that I don't think the other gospel writers give, that Jesus actually looked at Peter. Can you imagine? Again, put yourself in Peter's shoes. Can you imagine? I mean, Peter, if I was Peter, I'd be like, Lord, don't look at me. You know, you're making it worse. You know, I can imagine Peter quickly wanting to turn his head away or put his head down in shame. Because as his eyes locked with his Lord's, he knew immediately that what Jesus had predicted would happen, that Peter swore would never happen, indeed had happened. Remember? Jesus told him this was going to happen. Peter said, I'm going to go with you even all the way to death. I will be with you. And then when someone said, hey, you were with him, Peter says, no, I wasn't. One writer said the aftermath of his denials is painful for Peter. Luke uniquely relates that Jesus turns and looks at Peter. Perhaps Jesus' glance after the denial reminds Peter that Jesus knew Peter was denying him. You know, when we sin, when we fail the Lord, sometimes it's easy to forget, isn't it, that He always is looking at us. He's always there. It's easy when we are by ourselves to think that, well, no one else is looking right now, so I can do this. Or no one else is listening right now, so I can say this. Right? Jesus' eyes are always on us. And His ears are always open. The Bible says, where can I go to hide from your spirit? If I go to the depths of Sheol, you are there. If I go to the heights of heaven, you are there. There's nowhere we can go to escape the glance of the Lord watching us every moment. What a challenging reminder, at least it is to me. Here Peter hears the rooster, sees the eyes of the Lord looking at him. And what does he do in verse 62? The only thing that's appropriate to do at this point. He went out and wept bitterly. He went out and wept bitterly. This is the picture of getting to the place where you understand the depth of your fallenness. Weeping bitterly. Have you ever experienced that emotion over your own failures? That sense that you have blown it so bad that the only proper response is to cry. I mean, Peter is a pretty tough guy, I'm assuming. Probably a big, burly fisherman. I'm assuming his muscles were a lot larger than mine if he was always hauling these big nets full of fish. Well, sometimes they were empty, but when Jesus was around, they were full of fish, right? This big, tough guy probably looked like a fisherman, smelled like a fisherman. Hopefully he didn't sound like a sailor, but imagine what it would have looked like for the people around in the crowd to see this tough, you know, burly, weathered man leave the scene weeping. And that was actually when Peter was at his best in this passage. He wasn't at his best in verse 33 when he said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to the death." He certainly wasn't at his best when he said, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him." But when he came to the place where he was at the bottom of the barrel, when he was at the end of himself, and the only thing he could do was leave and weep. You know, sometimes that's right where the Lord wants us to finally get to. Some of us live most of our lives in pride, not willing to acknowledge the depth of our fallenness. And sometimes the Lord has to go to extra measures to humble us, to get us to a point where we are empty of ourselves so that he can fill us. And I think that's exactly what happens here with Peter. So Jesus was denied again and again and again. But now I want to tie this with what we're going to see in chapter 24. So turn there. Jesus discovered alive is your second point. Jesus discovered alive. Luke 24, 1 through 12. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." Who's they? The women that went to prepare his body. Verse 3, "But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." That is, to the 11 apostles, right? The 12 except for Judas, and all the rest. There were other disciples at that time as well. Verse 10, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women who were with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." Well, there's an awful lot in this passage, and I've talked about this passage on Easter Sunday before. We want to get to the point where we see Peter's reaction here. But just before I do that, it is an important detail that the people who saw the empty tomb first were these women that Luke mentions here. This is one of the things that some, what do you call them? Apologists, yes, thank you. Some apologists use this as one of the examples for why the resurrection account is clearly authentic. Because if people were making this up after the fact, they would have never had women be the first witnesses of the empty tomb. Because in the first century, women were not even seen as someone who could testify in a court of law because they were not to be believed. They were not valued equally as men. So if the apostles later on wanted to make up a story about Jesus being alive and the tomb being empty, they would have probably put themselves as the ones who found him first or found the empty tomb first. They would have never used women as those first witnesses. This is another example of how Jesus himself, and God Almighty, and the Word of God elevates women to a place of value where the culture at that time devalued them, gives them honor and respect. The New Testament refers to the husband's wife as fellow heirs of the grace of life, right? The Bible says in Galatians, there's neither male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, you may have heard today in Sunday school that there are different roles for the men and the women. And that's by God's design. And that is right that we keep those roles in proper perspective. But in terms of value as a human being, in God's eyes, men and women are equal. And so this passage is another example of that. But notice then what goes on from here. I want to skip down from after the women discover the empty tomb and they hear these angels. And we've talked about before that the only proper response, the only response we ever see in Scripture when someone encounters God or an angel is to fall on their face, right? And so they do that in verse 5. They're frightened and they bow their faces to the ground. They hear this message from the angels. He's alive. Remember, he said he was going to rise and he did. And then they go back to tell the 11 and the other disciples. And notice what it says in verse 11. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe him. I've told you before that sometimes our English translations fail us a little bit, that they're just weak. And here it says an idle tale, and I did some study of the term in the original language for idle tale. And idle tale is a really wimpy translation of what the term actually means. So I went and looked in the NIV and the New American Standard and the King James and the New King James. I looked in every translation I had, and they all had something kind of wimpy compared to what the term actually means, at least from what I understand. But I found one translation that actually gives more of an accurate view of what was really being said here by Luke. And there's a famous scholar named Kenneth Wiest. I think it's Wiest, but we would say Wiest with a W, right? And he has three volumes of word studies in the New Testament. But he also has, besides those, an expanded translation of the New Testament. And here's how he has verse 11. And these words appeared in their sight as the wild talk of those in delirium or hysteria. Now that is actually more accurate to what the term really means, at least from what I could understand in the scholars that I looked at. The wild talk of those in delirium or hysteria. It's actually a term that's used in the medical profession to describe people that were speaking, that were actually appearing to be absolutely crazy, absolutely off their rocker. So, an idle tale? That's kind of wimpy. They didn't think it was an idle tale like they were talking about Mary Poppins or Peter Rabbit, which is what? They weren't thinking that they were telling some sort of a silly little story. They thought they were nuts. They're absolutely beside themselves. What kind of a crazy concoction have you come up with? That's what the 11 thought. Now again, isn't that sort of strange that was their reaction? That didn't Jesus tell them he was going to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, and on the third day he would rise? He told them in plain Aramaic, not English. He told them in their own language very clearly what was going to happen. And they didn't believe him. They didn't remember. I don't know. But they get to this point. Now, of course, emotionally, where are the disciples at here at this time? They're in despair. They're distraught. The Gospels tell us that they're hiding, right? They gathered together. They were afraid that if all of those people who knew that they were disciples of Jesus, if they did that to him, they're going to come after us, right? And that's why they're hiding. That's why they're gathered together. They're in fear. And then these women come back and say, the tomb is empty. He's not there. And these angels were there. And guess what the angels said to us? And they're like, ladies, wait a second. And again, it's easy to be critical of them because we're not in their shoes. But again, look at verse 12 now. After what I just described about verse 11, how absolutely crazy they thought they were, what does it say in verse 12? But Peter. One of my favorite phrases throughout Scripture is when it says, but God. So like when it talks about how wicked and sinful I am, but God, who is rich in mercy, right? But here it's, but Peter. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. One of the other gospel writers says it was Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? John said that. But here, Luke just records the fact that Peter rose and ran to the tomb. And then what did he do? Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, we don't see an actual confession of faith here. We don't see an actual picture of remorse and repentance here in Peter. But there was clearly something going on in Peter that seems to be different than the other disciples. Because Peter heard what these ladies said, and even if he did think it was an idle tale, or much worse than that, he got up and said, I'm going to check this out for myself. And he rose, ran to the tomb. And then when it uses the word stooping and looking in, those are active verbs showing he did something. He made some effort to check this out for himself. And what did he see? He saw the linen cloths by themselves. He didn't just see an empty tomb like someone had stolen the body. If someone had stolen the body, they wouldn't just leave the linen cloths there, because that gives the appearance that there was a resurrection. If someone was an enemy, if an enemy of Jesus had stolen the body, they would have just taken the body, the linens and everything, right? They wouldn't have left it like that. Peter sees this. It's a clear demonstration that what Jesus said was going to happen did happen. That the tomb was empty except for what they had wrapped him in was right there. And he saw it. And then what does it say? He went home marveling at what had happened. Daryl Bach asked some questions about this. Peter is left to marvel over the events and the reminder of Jesus' words. It is a moment of reflection, decision, and faith. Is resurrection the only adequate explanation for what he sees? Isn't resurrection what Jesus promised? And hasn't God acted on behalf of Jesus? Is Jesus alive to carry out God's plan after all? And I like how the writer says these are questions not only for Peter in the moment of his discovery, but for all of us who relive that moment through Luke's retelling of the story. What can explain these events? Can one really believe in resurrection hope? And the answer from what we see here and what we're going to see in the rest of Peter's life is yes. Because as we're going to see next week, we see Peter being restored by Jesus to a place of importance. And then we're going to see when we get into the book of Acts, Peter becoming a radically different man than what we see in the denial stories here in chapter 22. We're going to see that Peter, left to himself, fails miserably. But Peter, after the resurrection, is a brand new creation, right? We're going to see Peter walking in the flesh, not able to keep his promises. But we're going to see Peter, filled with the Spirit, able to preach powerfully the gospel of Jesus Christ and have a radical impact on the world. How do these things tie together? I think Peter is a picture of all of us. In our fleshliness, we will fail. But there's hope. that the death of Jesus was not the end. There was more to the story. I think Peter is a picture of what Paul was writing about in Romans 7. I invite you to turn there. I don't have it on the screen. Romans chapter 7, verse 13. And this is one of those places where I'm glad that there's a difference between Romans 7 and Romans 8, but it's an unfortunate chapter break, in my opinion. Look at Romans 7, verse 13. And if Paul's writing this just about Paul, and if you can't relate to it, then you're a better person than I. Because when I read these words from Romans 7, I can just resonate. They just resonate with me so powerfully. I think Peter would probably read Romans 7 and say to Paul, "How did you know that that's written exactly about me?" I think Peter would read this and say, "Brother Paul, that was right out of my life and my thoughts and my experience." Look at Romans 7, verse 13. "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions." Now here, this is Peter, but this is also me, and I assume it might also be some of you. "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Can you see that in Peter? Following Jesus at a distance, he had the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And I see that in my own life, time after time. Verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Yes, Romans 7 is a tongue twister if you try to read it real fast. So listen to what he says. "I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And then verse 24 caps it all off. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But look at verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You see how there should not be a break there. There should not be a chapter break there, because what he's saying in chapter 8 is directly flowing out of what he just said in 7:25. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But, I'll just read these last two verses. But if Christ is in you, Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now look at verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. I think Peter would read this or hear it read and say, that's it exactly. That left to myself, I cannot do what I want to do. Left to myself, I keep doing what I don't want to do. Left to myself, I will deny my Lord every time. But the spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead is in me. And he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to me through his spirit who dwells in me. And when we go on and we see the rest of Peter's life, we're going to see not a man who failed Jesus three times in Luke 22, not a man who denied that he even knew him. We're going to see a radically transformed person, not because he pulled himself up by his bootstraps, not because he finally figured it out and got strong enough, but because he got to the end of himself and became filled with the Spirit of God. That's our only hope for living the Christian life. If you think living the Christian life is about trying harder, about doing better, about figuring it out yourself, you'll fail. I'll fail. But if you figure out the truth that apart from Jesus Christ and his spirit dwelling in you, you can do nothing. If you figure that out, and empty yourself of you and fill yourself with him, then there's hope for resurrection life. Isn't that good news? That's good news. Peter is such a great example to us in the way that he failed miserably by himself. But he finds hope in a resurrected Savior. And he's our only hope as well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Our only hope for persevering in the Christian life is when we recognize that we can't. We can't do it in our strength. Just like Paul said, we will do the things that we don't want to do and we won't do what we do want to do. God, I know that so many times in my own life I've lived that out and I don't want to live that out. Lord, our only hope is to repent of our flesh, to repent of our sinfulness and turn to you in faith. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are alive today and that the Spirit who has risen you from the dead is also dwelling in us if we've placed our faith in you. God, change us, transform us, help us to be people who live in resurrection power because you are alive in us. Thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you that though Peter failed you miserably and though we frequently do as well, that there is hope for us because of the cross and the empty tomb. And now we can live new life. We can live no longer as slaves to sin, but we can live with resurrection power dwelling in us. God, we pray that you would help us to be the people that you have called us to be by filling us with more of you and less of ourselves. Forgive us for the many times we've tried to walk in our own strength and we have stumbled and we have fell. But we pray that you would lift us up again, that you would give us strength for each day as you fill us with your power. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.